Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. There's a great story by David Clay, an author from Mockingbird Ministries, and here in this story, Clay recounts a moment when he says he heard God speaking to him clearly. He begins, "I had been living in St. Louis for four or five years, long enough to have grown used to the near constant panhandling at intersections and interstate on-ramps throughout the city and its suburbs. The panhandlers themselves were almost all men, with a strong majority apparently in their 30s or 40s. At first, I handed out cash on a fairly regular basis, but I eventually had second thoughts on the wisdom of doing so, and instead, I bought some grocery store gift cards, which I imagined that someone, if not the original recipient himself, then perhaps a bartering partner down the road would eventually use. But I found that when I gave, I was often met with insistent demands for more. I grew cynical. I started noticing the same faces at different locations. It occurred to me that most of these guys were professionals and that theirs was not an industry I wished to support any further. So I didn't. I came to largely ignore these men as I went about my business. On one ordinary night, though, as I drove home from work, I stopped at a busy intersection about a mile from my apartment. And, predictably enough, there was a man standing at the corner, dressed in an old jacket and a beanie, holding up a cardboard sign bearing some haphazard Sharpie scribblings. Now, I noticed this man, however, because he looked unwell. Perhaps physically ill, perhaps just exhausted, perhaps something else entirely. And for the first time in a while, I felt a twinge of responsibility. But in the end, I just looked away. That is, I looked away until I sensed another figure walking up to him. Now, this second man, too, appeared to be homeless. He was dressed like the first man, had a gruff, unshaven face, and was built like the kind of man who would do well for himself in a bar fight. He strode with purpose up to the first man, who immediately leaned on him for support. As the newcomer helped the unwell man walk away, he suddenly turned and locked eyes with me. Whereupon he flipped me the bird. Throughout my life, there have only been a handful of occasions in which I felt very strongly that God was speaking to me directly, but this is one of them. Not that the middle finger in question was divine, but rather because God was using it as an effective medium to send me a message. I recognized this immediately, and that conviction has not since faded. I love that story so much because when we imagine God speaking to us, sometimes we imagine a sweet, calming, loving whisper of reassurance of His grace. And no doubt He does this for many of us at times when He sees fit. But we should never negate the possibility that God also speaks warnings, that He uses images of judgment to rouse us out of our slumber. In both Old and New Testaments, you don't have to read far before you find images of judgment used as warnings for its audience, like an unpleasant gesture from God. What are we to do with these images, and can we reconcile them with a God we know who is love? Our Isaiah reading tells first of Israel's vision of justice and judgment on the world. Their vision of the kingdom of God depicts a God who is like a mother who comforts her child. Now Isaiah tells his listeners to rejoice with Jerusalem because the Lord will nurture her and will make her into a land of abundance. Now with that, though, comes a vision of judgment to all those who try to bring harm to Jerusalem. He says, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and His chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll bring down His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire, for with fire and sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord." Yikes. You can imagine that with a vision so clear of a God who judges the nations, that Israel would be looking out for this vision to come to fruition, right? Now, do we see this vision coming true? Is the Messiah that we're waiting for a warrior king who will judge the Roman Empire or the Babylon army harshly for getting in the way of Israel becoming a land of abundance? Well, to be frank, what actually came to pass was a bit anticlimactic, if not downright disappointing. The kingdom of God that actually gets implemented is a kingdom of peace. Let's set the scene a little bit here. Now, after sending the 12 disciples into neighboring towns, Jesus also sends them to towns in Samaria in just the chapter before, which Father Mike preached on last week. And the villages in Samaria reject Jesus and his disciples. And here, interestingly enough, the disciples call out what should happen according to Isaiah, literally. "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" It makes sense, right? Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah will be large and in charge, and those who dare to stand against Israel will be slain with fire and sword. The vision of judgment that Isaiah prophesied of, this vision is what Jesus rebukes in verse 55. Jesus doesn't seem to fit in with this vision of the Messiah which Israel had in mind. Now, maybe like Israel, we seem to think that God is out to bring judgment on those outside the fold, outside the church. We look out to the world around us, spiraling into chaos, and we think, this world is evil in so many ways. Lord, bring your judgment already. We never expect warning or rebuke from him since we're inside the camp. But again and again, we see God warning those inside while extending mercy to those outside. And as if to leave no doubt whatsoever, we come now to today's gospel reading. Instead of sending out the 12, like last chapter, there's an expansion to Jesus' proclaiming of the kingdom that he now sends 72 apostles out into every town and place in verse 1. What about now? I wonder if the apostles are thinking, oh man, we're going into each and every house to tell them who's really in charge. We're going to tell them that justice is coming and that we will take them by force, right? Well, instead, Jesus tells them, no, here's what's going to happen, all right? I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. In other words, make yourself as vulnerable and dependent as possible. And once you're in their house, proclaim peace be to this house. Then what? Then I want you to heal anyone who's sick there. Verse 9. What? Peace to this house? Heal the sick? What sort of kingdom is this? Who's going to take any of us seriously? And how will they know that Israel is in charge? And what Jesus says in response is surprising. He begins listing out the unrepentant cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and says, for these cities, it'll be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, if I was listening to this story as someone from the first century, I would say, wait a second. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, aren't these Israelite cities? Aren't these our people? And Tyre and Sidon, aren't these Gentile lands out there famous for their idol worship? It's here as well that Jesus seems to switch things up. Oh, you think Israel is the hero in this story while the Gentiles watch and burn? Yeah, isn't that what Isaiah is saying? No, Jesus seems to say. It's Israel here that's unrepentant and deserves judgment. And of course, Luke, just to seal the deal, ends the chapter with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Ouch. Like an unexpected gesture of judgment from God on Israel. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, in his commentary, sums this scene up well. At the heart of his call, Jesus' call, was a message of peace. Peace to this house, the messengers were to say, looking to see whether there was a child of peace there. Jesus' contemporaries were, for the most part, not wanting peace. Peace with their traditional enemies, the Samaritans, or peace with the feared and hated Romans. They wanted an all-out war that would bring God's justice swiftly to their aid and get rid of their enemies once and for all. But Jesus' vision of God's kingdom was going in the opposite direction. As far as he was concerned, the idea of fighting evil with evil was like the children of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt. For us readers of the 21st century, it seems kind of obvious to us that God's plan is bigger than making one nation greater than others. He's out to save both Jews and Gentiles alike, all of humankind restored and renewed along with the entire cosmos. But for Jesus' audience, this was new information. And it was a scandal that required reconfiguring what they thought was God's plan. Now, to bring it back a little bit, what can we learn from this reading? Well, for one, the Christian should never be too confident he's enacting peace on God's behalf. That's why the passages of judgment are there. And if you notice, in the parables of judgment, they're almost always directed at the insiders. When you've already assumed which side God would be on, which happens to always be on your side, you've already lost the plot. When God fits neatly into your belief system, your way of life, your political agenda, he is no longer Lord over all. Archbishop Rowan Williams notes that God, yes, stands with the church as an entity which judges the world. But also, maybe more importantly, God is judge over us too, to convict us of what we need to repent of. If the church loses her ability to be self-reflecting and repentant, then she has lost her power. Her power lies in her ability to say, I have wronged, and you have too, and that's why we both need the cross. If you have also lost the ability to be self-reflecting and repentant, to rethink your views, how would the Holy Spirit convict you of anything? Now, I admit, this can feel like spiritual freefall. Aren't Christians supposed to be the ones sure about which side to stand on? How else would we call the world to repent? What are some things that we can be sure about? What are guidelines that we have that would ensure we are on the right side? Well, from our reading, Jesus doesn't celebrate retribution. When the disciples wanted to send fire down on the Samaritan villages for rejecting him, Jesus rebukes them. When the disciples are rejected, he doesn't say, go in and destroy those villages. He doesn't say, burn it all down. The disciples don't act on behalf of God who brings judgment. Now for you, who is it that you think deserves judgment right now? Is it someone you know personally who has betrayed you deeply? Is it a powerful entity, political or otherwise, organization which takes advantage of the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized? Can't we just bring judgment to them? But we stand against God and hear God's warning of judgment when we stand against peacemaking. When we think wrath is what those outside the fold deserve, God tells us no. You are a messenger of peace and healing. When we attempt to stop God from extending mercy to the world, that's when we need God to warn us the most, to wake us up to what we're doing. Now, David Clay, in his story, ends with this word. In his mercy, God shows us ourselves well before the final judgment. When I got that revelatory middle finger at that traffic stop, I could no longer ignore the reality that I had closed my heart to my fellow man, which is to say that I had closed my heart to Christ. And so, I received a gift in the form of an obscene gesture, the slightest hint of divine rejection that cut through my cynicism and self-justification and that exposed the state of my heart. He says, God's judgment is not a doctrine that's easy to celebrate. But when we neglect it altogether, we lose a precious treasure. The recognition that God's wrath is not only an eschatological reality, but also the very means by which he shows us his greatest mercy. The love that will not let me go is at its strongest when it's concealed as rejection. The call we receive as Christians is not to give up on the world, shaking our fists at it, saying, God's going to come after you for this, or even play the victim. Rather, as St. Paul says in Galatians 6, we're not to grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. And as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In this season of ordinary time, we continue living in faithfulness with a mission to extend peace to all. God's goodness is given freely to the world through us, but when we build barriers and walls that prevent people from receiving this goodness, one of the ways God redeems us is through rebuke. These images of judgment from our text today are given to us in love. Maybe, just like in Isaiah, the images of judgment won't come to pass. Maybe like what happened in Jonah, the judgment that was supposed to come to Nineveh was but a lesson, an opportunity for Jonah himself to repent. Amen.